I don't know if you realize this, and I want you to listen closely because otherwise you might throw things at me. But Easter morning, we are gathered to celebrate empty promises and impossible demands. Obviously, I don't have to convince you. You could turn on a TV, listen to the radio, go online. Anywhere you go, billboards, it chases you around. We see advertisements all the time that tell us empty promises, promises that are full of emptiness. Things like, if you buy this product, you'll be more attractive, you'll be happier, you'll be rich, you'll be famous, whatever. And we go through life, and it doesn't take too many times of getting fooled by those messages that we understand the world is full of promises that are full of emptiness. This morning, we celebrate this, and this is where God is different. Instead of promises full of emptiness, we in fact celebrate emptiness that is full of promise. I know that's a play on words, but I think it's significant to recognize that we actually celebrate two empty things this morning. The first is the empty cross. There's a reason in our church we don't have a depiction of Jesus hanging on the cross. The cross is empty because Jesus' work is finished. He said so. The empty cross is a promise that sins have been completely forgiven. It's been done. Jesus offers to us something absolutely incredible. The empty cross is a promise from emptiness that God has completely forgiven sin. And you'll notice on our cross this morning, there's a white cloth which represents the empty burial clothes that were an empty tomb. And that empty tomb promises us that there's life beyond what we even understand. And it's that life beyond understanding that we want to consider together this morning. And in order to do so, as we celebrate life in Jesus and consider what's demanded of us to enter into this eternal life that the empty tomb promises, we're going to turn our attention to what's really a clandestine interview, a nighttime discussion that was incredibly personal, and it happens to be with one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn with me to John chapter 3. Yes, this is the discussion that gives us the most well-known verse in the Bible, the one that even if you were watching March Madness basketball games closely when they panned the crowd, you probably saw the reference, John 3:16, go up. Someone was holding the billboard, right? That verse comes from this conversation that we're going to look at. But I want to begin by focusing on who Jesus is having this discussion with and why it takes place. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in front of you, or as I always encourage people, if you're visiting, you're welcome to just take the Bible from the person next to you. They won't mind. John chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, and there's some words here you may not understand. That's okay, we're going to unpack them. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We read that this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So a few things right off the bat about this conversation and this person that we see. First of all, it's Nicodemus who's come to Jesus. He's come at night. He's instigated this conversation. And we see some things about Nicodemus right away. First of all, I want you to understand, Nicodemus represents to the Jewish people the very best of their nation. He's a teacher. He's a rabbi. We find out so down in verse 10. He's called a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was a very religious Jew who essentially lived by this worldview. If we just keep all of the laws that God gave through Moses, if we just keep them well enough, and by the way, there's over 300 of these laws, and some of them are really interesting, and if you've been on a diet, maybe you do the paleo thing or the low-carb thing or whatever, like this is way harder. The dietary restrictions of the Jewish law are kind of crazy. First of all, you can't eat bacon, which is hard. Also can't eat shrimp. But there were things that were unclean and there were things that were clean. So part of living this Pharisee's life was little things like gnats were on the list of things that were unclean. So you were breaking the law if you accidentally ingested a gnat, which means, by the way, you shouldn't ride a motorcycle because that happens all the time when I ride my motorcycle. But if you're sitting at dinner with a Pharisee, they would actually have at their wine glass, they would have a little cover over the top of it to keep gnats out because that kind of stuff was necessary to keep the law. When it was the Sabbath, every week on the Sabbath you would rest. It was the Pharisees who would literally count steps and make sure that they weren't working, they weren't breaking the law. That every aspect of life had all of these rules that they kept. And the worldview told them if we just keep these laws perfectly, all the mess we find ourselves in, which for them was very real. They were under occupation of the Roman government. Their nation wasn't as it should be. There were all sorts of wrongs going on in the world. And they believed if we just keep the laws well enough, if we do enough of the right stuff, if everyone else will just keep the law well enough, then God will bless us. But if we don't, then God won't. That was a worldview that a Pharisee operated, that Nicodemus operated from. So we know something of his worldview, but we also see he's called one of the rulers of the Jews. He was on the Sanhedrin. If you can imagine, their entire nation was essentially ruled by 70 people, 70 men. They were the religious rulers of the nation along with the high priest, but also under the Roman rule, they had been given civic authority, so they were also the national ruling body. So he's one of the 70 people who essentially run the country. He's responsible not only for religious decisions, but also government decisions. But Nicodemus wasn't just powerful and well-positioned. He represented, again, what was good in Israel. He's also a rabbi. He's somebody entrusted to teach the scriptures, God's word. Later, we read in John something. We get a little snippet of Nicodemus. That we get to chapter 7 in John. It's about verse 50. The other members of the Sanhedrin are going to essentially pass judgment on Jesus without hearing him out. And it's Nicodemus who rebukes his fellow Pharisees and leaders for condemning Jesus without hearing him. We don't know the exact reason he has come to Jesus at night. Some think it might have been out of fear. Others suggest he simply wanted an uninterrupted time with Jesus. There were crowds everywhere all the time. And so if he came at night, they could meet one-on-one. But John is clear with us on what Nicodemus thought of Jesus. It's from his own words. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." By the way, it says "we," suggesting that there were some others of the Pharisees who were maybe a part of sending Nicodemus for this conversation. We know he wasn't alone in his favorable view of Jesus. Perhaps he's coming also on behalf of those like Joseph of Arimathea, who helped in the burial of Jesus, or Gamaliel, who not only was the trainer of Paul, but is also seen as a positive light. Maybe he's coming sort of as a representative of others to hear what Jesus will say, but regardless, he's asking on behalf of more than just himself. And these titles that he uses, this title of rabbi or teacher, it's a title of honor. He's giving respect. It's flattering. A rabbi is one who is a trusted teacher of the scriptures and taught people how to follow God. But also we see Nicodemus has a fairly inadequate comprehension of who Jesus is, because he says these words, that essentially, "you are from God," which is this emphatic word in the original language that points out like the idea that he's God's man, God's with him. But at the same time, he wanted to talk to him as one rabbi to another, as though they were peers. He didn't quite understand the full gravity of who this Jesus was. And so this powerful, trusted, and apparently good man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus to ask some pressing questions. In fact, Jesus gets the answers before Nicodemus really gets the questions out of his mouth. If you'll notice in verse 3 what Jesus says to him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." By the way, when you hear "truly, truly," it means like pay attention. This is important. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." With a show of hands, how many have at least heard that phrase, like "born again Christian"? It doesn't get tossed around quite as much these days as it used to, but it used to be a real common phrase that no one ever really explained, but it was thrown out there all the time. I want to encourage you this morning, if this idea of a born again person or being born again or born again Christian is confusing to you, it's okay. It was to Nicodemus too. This guy who was a trusted religious leader didn't understand. By the way, Nicodemus most likely had memorized the entire Old Testament. Imagine that. Pick up your Bible. I mean, you may think you're really smart, or you have a, I know I have a terrible memory, but imagine essentially memorizing all of that. To the point that if you were somebody in Nicodemus' position, it was a typical sort of almost bantering game in the way they taught, that I might ask you a question that begins quoting a part of Scripture, and you know it so well that in your answer, you're going to continue where I left off in quoting Scripture. So it's not just like you know the reference, like you know it. Nicodemus is this kind of guy, and he's still utterly confused by this idea of being born again that Jesus brings up. So if that confuses you, like, don't have to be embarrassed by that. Jesus states you must be born again if you want to see God's kingdom, and it sounded like an impossible command to Nicodemus. I think it raises a question maybe we overlook oftentimes that probably is valid if we're going to understand Jesus, what he's saying here, and that's this: what does it mean to be born again? Nicodemus didn't understand. What does it mean to be born again? Actually, the Greek word again, and I won't get into a bunch of weird Greek nerd stuff here, but This is from Greek, the original language that we're reading, translated into English. And the word that gets translated again, if you want to know the Greek word, it's athanon or thinon. Sorry, anathen. Got that backwards. And ano, the front end of the word, literally means above. And then, which I think is where we get the word then from. I think there's some etymology there somewhere. Is speaking of origin. So the word literally means from above. Okay, probably would be translated that way here if it wasn't for the way Nicodemus responds about the second birth and second time. And so we get the word again. But it could very well be understood, the idea of you must be born from above. Well, that's really probably a better understanding of this. But look how Nicodemus responds. He's confused and can only seem to comprehend the idea of being physically born a second time. If you notice in verse 4, he says this. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I always laughed when I read this. It's like, is he seriously saying this? Like, that sounds ridiculous, right? Like, kind of gross, kind of weird. Like, you're supposed to be this really clean and proper religious guy and you're kind of being crass here. He's serious. He doesn't understand. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? How can a person be born again? How can they enter into the womb a second time? And if we scratch under the surface, I think Nicodemus's confusion comes from far more than the meaning of a Greek word. In fact, the way he understands that word is sort of evidence of this assumption that many of us likely share this morning. Perhaps more than we realize. When Nicodemus hears Jesus say, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he hears Jesus through this lens, I think. Here it is. This is the understanding. My relationship with God is based on what I do or don't do. Okay, so when he hears Jesus speak, his immediate thought is, so what do I need to do? Because that must be what's important. The worldview that he has tells him that his relationship or his standing with God is entirely based on what he does right, or conversely, what he doesn't do right, and then he's in trouble, right? For us, that often looks like, you know, if I'm religious enough, I go to church enough, I help enough old ladies across the street, I don't swear, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't date the girls who do those things, I read my Bible enough, I give enough money away, I pray enough, I do enough good. If I do all that, then that must be the basis that I have a relationship then with God. That was Nicodemus's worldview. That's how he saw and understood the world and God. This is a common assumption. In fact, if I was to be brutally honest, I would guess in a room this size, there's probably someone who's here this morning who chose to go to church on Easter Sunday because you're kind of living out of this way of thinking without realizing it. That if I do enough good stuff, if I show up at church at the right times and I do these things, well, maybe that's the basis that I'll get to have a relationship with God. In fact, this idea of our doing being the basis, our goodness being the basis of somehow earning something from God or really the gods is the foundation of almost every world religion. And we see this idea pop up in other places and even the gospel stories as well. There's one instance I think of in Matthew where a guy who's really rich, again, in their world that meant God must like you and you are blessed. He's also really well versed in the scriptures. He comes up to Jesus and he has a very clear pointed question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because he's operating from this frame of reference that my relationship with God must be based in what I do. And if I do enough good stuff, then God will give me life. It's a very common view. Perhaps some of us hold that more than we even realize this morning. This idea of what must I do? Well, Nicodemus' question is born from that assumption that what Jesus is talking about, this other birth that's required, he says, in order to enter the kingdom of God, is something that he, Nicodemus, must somehow do. Let me just ask you this morning. In what ways do you see your relationship or your potential relationship with God as being based on you being good enough? I followed Jesus for a whole bunch of years. I'm vocationally a pastor. I went to Bible college. I've got various credentials. And I will tell you, it's still very easy, no matter how much learning I take on, to slide back into this sort of assumption that my relationship with God must be based on me being good enough. How do you see that work out in your life? How do you see a relationship with God as being based on you being good enough. Another way of asking this is God's love towards you dependent on your actions or your goodness? Is God's love towards you dependent on your actions or your goodness? I would warn you that if that's the case, we need to recognize we're actually living a life where we control God. Because now if I'm good enough, he has to be good to me. But if I'm not good, then he doesn't. And it actually looks a lot more like superstition than anything else. If we're living a life where my interactions with God are based entirely on whether I'm good enough or not. So Jesus gives this impossible demand. Which, by the way, being good enough for God is who's perfect is no less impossible than the silly notion of climbing back into the womb of my mother as an adult and being born a second time. That it's impossible. In fact, you may have heard this verse before. This is part of a statement that Paul wrote in writing to the church in Rome. He says this. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we were to look at the larger context of this passage, the simple idea is none of us can measure up. None of us can reach the good enough standard that God requires. A friend of mine used to say it like this, like you may be the world's greatest swimmer, right? But I don't know of anyone that swam from California to Hawaii yet. That's an impossible, at least so far it's impossible. Maybe somebody will do something close to that. But us being good enough is that kind of thing. I can be super, really fantastic good, just like a really great swimmer, but I'm not ever going to make it to Hawaii. And in the same way, I'm never going to live up to the perfection of God. Nicodemus understands this. So he asks how in the world this impossible command could be carried out. Maybe at times, maybe even this morning, you feel the same way. How in the world can I live a life that's good enough that God would love me? It's a valid question. I want to notice Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' question and his notion of climbing back in the womb. Jesus says this. He says, truly, truly, again, that means this is important. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so we're not talking about normal birth anymore here. Unless someone is born of the water of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then Jesus says this, do not marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that may or may not be any more helpful to you on this issue. I mean, let's be honest. But what Jesus is saying that I think Nicodemus grasps is that this birth isn't a physical one. This isn't something you do in your flesh. This isn't an I do issue. This is something entirely different. Jesus says we must be born of water and spirit. Water is most likely referring to something Nicodemus understood. If you go all the way back in the Old Testament, water was part of purification to even go worship God. And then later on, this guy, John the Baptist, comes onto the scene. And water was what was used. You went into the water for the repentance or turning from sin. And of course, now in the church, we use water for baptism into Jesus Christ. So it's this picture of repentance, of changing, of turning away from something. But there's also this born of the Spirit. The idea that God has to do this. It's not something we can do. Born of the Spirit. I can't control that. I can't cause that to take place. Our spirit must come alive. And Jesus says, just like the wind, you hear it, but you can't control it. You don't even see where it comes from or where it goes. And so Jesus is plainly telling Nicodemus that God requires something of him that even he is the most esteemed, upright religious leader simply cannot accomplish himself. God requires of him what is impossible for Nicodemus to do. Again, good job, Nicodemus. May we resonate with his response here. How can these things be? I don't understand. How does this work? How can this take place? I would suggest this is the question of wonder and astonishment that is an absolutely healthy response as we come to the message of the good news in Jesus that we celebrate this morning. Simple question like, how can it be possible that somebody can live beyond this life? How can it be possible that Jesus Christ was really dead in a tomb and then wasn't? That he was really alive? How can it be possible that this new birth can happen, that spirit that I can't control or understand? How can these things be? How is this possible? If you feel that way, you're in good company. The conversation goes on with Nicodemus, and Jesus gives Nicodemus what is really an interesting and kind of strange picture of how this all works. Remember, Nicodemus knows this really well. Like, he knows all the stories. He knows them front and back, upside, you know, down, all that. And so in explaining this, Jesus tells Nicodemus a story that he would have known really well that goes all the way back to Numbers 21 in your Bible. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. You can read the story later. This is all the way back when the people of Israel have been led out from under slavery in Egypt by Moses. They've gone to the cusp of entering the promised land but didn't trust God, and now they're wandering in the wilderness. And if you follow the story, they have constantly complained, constantly disobeyed, but yet God has continued to provide food and water miraculously to these people who are wandering, but it's never good enough for them. They always whine. Glad I'm nothing like that, right? Maybe I am. God has delivered them from one of the world's most powerful armies in Egypt. In fact, in Numbers 21, God has just defeated yet another king in his army that they never could have. God has day in, day out, protected and provided for these people, even as they continue to complain and refuse to trust him. And so they push God and complain, and nothing's good enough, and they're not getting the goodness of God. They're not seeing it at all. And so they come to Moses and say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water," which, by the way, is not true, because God has been providing those things. And even in their own words, the next line is, "And we loathe this worthless food." So there's no food, but there's worthless food. By the way, there's no new threat facing them. God has just wiped out the threat that they faced, which was insurmountable. He's just defeated it. They have both food and water. They just don't like it. They're impatient, we're told. And so God allows this really fascinating thing to take place. All these fiery snakes show up on the scene, and they start biting people. And if you get bit by these snakes, you're going to die. There's no anti-venom or anything like that at that point, and people are starting to do just that. The people who were just a moment ago very done with Moses and God suddenly want God's attention, and they're crying out for help, and God does something really interesting. He doesn't take the snakes away, but rather, he instructs Moses to make this big bronze snake. And he says this. He says, as these people are getting bit and attacked by the snakes, by the way, does that story make anyone else uncomfortable, the idea of snakes? Sorry. He says, "Hold this big bronze snake up, and if people just look at it, they're going to live. But if they don't, they're going to die." That seems ridiculous. That seems impossible. I mean, imagine, maybe you don't want to imagine this, there's some deadly snakes here this morning, okay? And they bite you, and you go rushing off to the emergency room, to the hospital, and you're like, "Give me the antivenom, give me the, cut it off, whatever you need to do." And they go, no, "I have this bronze snake. You just need to look at this, and you'll be just fine." That would be, we'd probably ask for a different doctor, right? This is no less strange and out of the ordinary and really impossible to them than it is to us. And yet, that is how God chooses to respond. By the way, this is often how God is recorded responding in the scriptures, purposely in a way that seems absolutely impossible. So the only explanation is that God did something. God will call military leaders into battle and say, wait, your army's far too large. You need to get rid of a bunch of them. And then, there's still way too many. Get rid of a bunch more and get to where there's these ridiculous, insurmountable numbers so that they can see it's God who is doing this. It's God who's delivering them. In the same way, God allows this situation so that they can see that God does the impossible. In dealing with their lack of faith in him, he creates this impossible solution that requires exactly one thing: trusting him at his word. That's it. Now, Nicodemus undoubtedly knew and probably had taught this story numerous times. And here in this conversation with Jesus, where he's trying to figure out what it is that he must do to see the kingdom of God, what is it Jesus is talking about, how can I do this second birth, Jesus says this. This is verse 14 of John 3. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," that's that story, "so must the Son of Man," this is Jesus, how he would refer to himself oftentimes, So must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It's really interesting that this is the story Jesus would choose to respond to Nicodemus. It's no less impossible, Nicodemus, for you to achieve what God demands than it was for the people in the desert to deal with those snake bites. But just like God had Moses do this thing that was really unexpected and probably seemed crazy and lift the snake up, demanding only that people trust in him to have their life restored, I, Nicodemus, will be lifted up that whoever trusts in me will have eternal life. Jesus compares the good news of his life given for us to really one of the craziest scenes in the Old Testament. I'm convinced he did this to help us, like Nicodemus, to see very clearly that God's demands are, in fact, impossible. They're impossible for us to meet. Even the most religious, most upright, most devoted leader in Israel, a guy who was the poster child for everything that was good, was told he needed God's intervention if he was to experience the life that God offers. Nicodemus, again, had to break free from this fundamental belief he held that my relationship with God is based on what I do or do not do. Maybe this morning, like me, you need to face into a couple things. First of all, the message of the gospel, unless it's true, is crazy. Okay? Paul essentially says that, by the way, in the New Testament. The message of the gospel, unless it's true, is in fact crazy. But in what appears crazy and impossible to us, is exactly what causes us to have only one response as an opportunity, which is to trust and put our faith in God. But there's this other part that maybe this morning you need to just break free from a deep-held belief that your relationship with God is based on what you do or don't do. That's the foundation. Again, we celebrate this morning two places of emptiness that are the core of our faith. One is that empty cross. Jesus doesn't need to be on the cross anymore because he's completed the work of forgiving sin. And the second is this empty tomb, that Jesus has overcome death, that there is life beyond what we understand. And if we read this passage again and we bring in that verse that maybe you're familiar with, we read this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, you probably know this part. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The John 3:16 part of Jesus' statement is the response to what must I do, right? God already did it. God already did the impossible. He gave us a way out of our impossible situation, just like he did with those snakes. In fact, Jesus is clear in verse 17 that he did not come to grade our to-do list at all. He did not come to condemn us. Rather, he came to do the impossible. He came to offer life. Life eternal and forgiveness of our sins so that we can be reconciled to God for good. Nicodemus was on to something. You can't fulfill God's requirements any more than you can climb back into the womb a second time and be born. The command is impossible. It's impossible so they can show our need for God's saving love in Jesus Christ. God gave the impossible command, but the promises of the empty cross and the empty tomb show us that, in fact, he did the impossible on our behalf. So as we celebrate Easter, the question is, how do we celebrate it? Do we celebrate it by going and finding eggs? I actually didn't have an egg hunt this morning. I had a snail hunt. They're all over our building, and I was pulling them off. Told my son that was like an Easter egg hunt, and he said, no, it's not the same thing. How do we celebrate Easter? Do we celebrate it just by singing? Do we celebrate it just by having a meal? Well, we celebrate it by responding to God. That's how we celebrate it. I recognize this morning that there are numerous ways we can respond. And probably, if we're honest, we're at numerous places in our journey of faith. This morning, responding may simply be following the example of Nicodemus. What I love is here's this guy who sought Jesus out, who sought out answers to his questions, who was seeking truth, who genuinely wanted to know who Jesus was. And maybe that's where you are this morning. I would encourage you, ask God to reveal himself to you. Seek him with your heart. One of the things we're going to be looking at the next few weeks as a church is stories from the New Testament of people who step into this new life that Jesus spoke about. What does it look like to actually be reborn? Maybe this morning you could just commit, yeah, God, I'm going to seek you. I'll be open to you revealing yourself to me. I'll search for you. Maybe that's how you respond this morning. Maybe this morning you resonate more than you want to with the idea that your relationship with God depends on what you do. And a way to celebrate Easter and to respond to God is to simply recognize that you need help and to invite Jesus to come and help. To be like those people who didn't know what to do with those snakes and to just take a step of faith and say, help. I need your help. Would you forgive me? Maybe that's not a new thing to you. Maybe this morning it's an opportunity just to simply commit your life to Jesus, to commit to follow him. All those are good decisions to make. All those are wonderful ways to celebrate Easter. I would encourage you with your notes that you have. The bottom tears off. If you're new with us, this bottom part often has some of the same things on there. Try to make it easy. If you want to get to someone, to get together with someone and talk about what a life of faith of walking with Jesus looks like, if you put your name on here and a way to get a hold of you, we'd love to follow up with you. There may be something you just need prayer for this morning. Maybe that prayer is, I'm trying to earn God's love and I need to break free from it. If you want someone to pray for that, write that down when we take our offering in a few minutes. You can just pop that in there. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to just know who you are. We won't do anything weird. We won't show up in your doorstep and freak you out or anything. We'd just love to maybe send you a letter or something and say thanks for being here because we appreciate you being here. I encourage you to take time to fill that out with the offering. But a lot of us are going to go from here and go to meals and go to various things for Easter. But I want to encourage you right here and now to just take a moment to celebrate this story, to consider how it might be right for you to respond to Jesus. I'm going to pray and invite our music team to come on up. Father, thank you that in a world full of things that come up short, promises that turn out not to be true, you just get right to the point and actually say, essentially, this is impossible unless I'm in it. We thank you for this story we celebrate from history this morning, that there was, in fact, a Jesus who was crucified, not only hanging on the cross, but his side pierced. A Jesus who was dead. In fact, we know that this same Nicodemus was one of the guys that helped take care of his body when he was buried. He was dead. And yet we celebrate this morning the miraculous, impossible reality that that same Jesus who died beat death and came back to life. Father, help us to understand the magnitude of the hope that we have in that. God, where we lack faith today, where that story may even to some of us seem too good to be true, would you reveal yourself? Would you guide us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to recognize the ways that you're active and present in our lives today? And we thank you for hope. We stand before you, every single one of us this morning, as people who we just recognize together we aren't perfect. God, I recognize I've done a lot of really stupid, messed up, evil things in my life. I freely admit that to you, and yet I recognize, like everyone else here, you offer complete forgiveness. That's the only place we find hope. So we ask that we would have the ability by faith to stand in the forgiveness Jesus extends to us. God, would you give us freedom and joy in that? Would you help us as we leave here this morning to be people who are marked by joy? And because of your love for us, people who are able to love others differently. Thank you for this story with Nicodemus. Would you encourage us with your truth this morning? We ask in Jesus' name.